You'll take your Bibles and turn to, with me back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. This can be again found on page 572 in the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18 as we have our third sermon in this series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, this can be found on page 572 of the Pew Bible. We looked last week at the question and answer of verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And really, this is in verses 12 through 18, the further expounding of that by Solomon himself as he takes that first-person pronoun to himself, I, the preacher, in verse 12. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would now attend the exposition of your word, and that we would, Lord God, be attentive to it, and that by your Spirit we would have this applied to our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the full revelation of that word in your person and work. We're thankful that we continue to learn of you, even as you have ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so we pray, come teach us, Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world in which we all labor in different roles, in different vocations. In some cases, and perhaps the majority of cases for most inhabitants of the earth, it's a vocation that's not necessarily one that is discovered as a perhaps a child, or something that a child might think of himself or herself being when they become an adult. But in most cases, that decision is taken out of the hands of a great majority of the people who live in third world countries and such. And so that the vocations and having enough money to have bread on the table and clothes on our backs and homes, for most people, that vocation doesn't involve a lot of choice. It's just placed upon people in the context and the countries they live in. But for those with more and more affluent parts of the world, and with more time, as we say, on their hands, not only is the vocation people choose something that is something that is more in accordance with their gifts and their what they enjoy, and so they pursue that and pursue that equipping through education, and then a position opens up and they're doing what they enjoy. But there's also this third category of those who are searching and pursuing after wisdom. They're working or laboring to figure the world out. And I don't, from here in the vantage point of North Jersey, know how that's worked out among believers and unbelievers in the third world particularly. But we do have an idea of it in the Western Hemisphere. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of understanding the world, and how that leads to altogether different conclusions, beginning at the starting point where people start, whether they're looking at the world from the vantage point of the Quran, or they're looking at the world from the vantage point of the Bible, just for two examples. And the whole question that Solomon's dealing with here, this is beginning in verse 3, is what kind of profit or gain or advantage comes from our labors? And now in verses 12 through 18, particularly he's talking about understanding things. Not just the labors of every day, that vocation or calling and workplace that God has so providentially placed different ones throughout the world. But here a pursuit of understanding things, making sense of the world. And what Solomon does for us here in verses 12 through 14 in a negative way is teach us the futility of pursuing and understanding the world from the world's vantage point. We see here in verses 12 through 18 all the efforts exerted by Solomon to figure things out. And it's an effort that I know in my former life before Christian that I explored on some part too, and some of you have here. Perhaps we have read philosophy, or we've gone to college, or we've even read world religions, or some figures from world history, and tried to latch on to something that would make sense of the world we're in. But what we learn from Solomon tonight is the futility of that, the meaninglessness of the world devoid of God himself, of a God-centered perspective on all things. And so tonight we'll look at this as we continue our studies in Ecclesiastes. We'll learn that the pursuit of wisdom devoid of a theology of the cross, and I'll unpack what that exactly means, but devoid or absent of a theology of the cross can lead to painful grief. And this is what Solomon experienced and what he's teaching others to learn of what he learned so as not to follow that in that same kind of pursuit. And so we'll look at this evening together in three parts. First of all, wisdom cannot change reality. And I've taken these first two point headings straight from one of the commentators. Wisdom cannot change reality. And then secondly, wisdom can increase grief. And this is really taken right from the text that we just heard read. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, we'll look at the hope of Solomon's mini-sermon here. Making the crooked straight. Making the crooked straight. But notice, first of all, that wisdom cannot change reality. And notice in verse 12, we first of all begin with the man. We saw in verse 1 the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we did in our instruction, at least my conclusion was that this is Solomon. Speaking of Solomon, and particularly as we look at verse 12, we see more evidence that that is true. It says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, we have some Sunday school children here. We have a lot of Sunday school children here of various ages. But there was only two kings in the history of Israel that fit this description. And one is given to us in verse 1, and that is David. And the second one is given to us in verse 1 also. It's David's son. And that is Solomon. Because if you know your church history, and particularly the high and then the low of the reign of King Solomon, it was through his departure from fidelity to God and taking on foreign gods and synchronizing the religion of Yahweh with the religions of the world that the kingdom was split north and south. So he was the last king over Israel that reigned in Jerusalem. Just David and then Solomon. Not a very long history, is it? Now, of course, in Christ, the true religion, as Paul says, the true Israel, I should say, as Paul references the church in Galatians chapter 6, and I believe around verse 19, is the people of God. People of the Old Testament, and now the people of God in the New Testament. We are the true Israel, united to Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel, if that doesn't sound redundant. But nevertheless, notice that it is now from the perspective of the man that we see here. It's a man and his mission, but we notice, first of all, who the man is. In verse 16, if you'll just let your eyes go down the page, you see that this is Solomon. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Then in verse 16, it speaks of all the things that he had did and was blessed with, magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the question of all who were over Jerusalem before him, we understand that Jerusalem as a city was a city before David made it his city. And so there was rulers for centuries over this city. And so there's no contradiction in saying that this is Solomon also. He did magnify, increase greater than all other rulers over Israel. It was God's honoring the request of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 that granted him the ability to shepherd wisely the people of God. He asked the greatest of all gifts any pastor could ask, and any president of a country could ask. Lord, grant me the wisdom to shepherd your people. And so in verse 12, we read of 1 Kings 3, Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you, this is Yahweh saying to Solomon, a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And so it was. This was the gifting of Solomon. And then in verse 29 of chapter 4, we read this concerning the evidence of this blessing of God. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men. It says he spoke over 3,000 proverbs. His songs were over 1,000. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Incredibly endowed. In ways that our Smithsonians and different schools of academia and universities, all that's available to us now, with what was available to Solomon, this singular figure in world history, is remarkable. And while there's many who preceded him and many who have come after him, none were like Solomon in all the earth. And so 1 Kings 10 says this, So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And so that was the request, and then the answer to the request for Solomon. He was extremely wise. But what we see here in verse 13 and 14 is his statement concerning the vanity of pursuing wisdom apart from any divine revelation. Notice verse 13. This is his mission. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun, under heaven. And notice the language. I set my mind, and then the verbs, to seek and explore. And then the scope of the mission, if you will, all that has been done under heaven. A pretty big endeavor. And yet he was in a position to do such a thing, to pursue from a world's perspective. I'm not going to necessarily say from a worldly perspective. We're not talking necessarily about the issues that 1 John speaks of, but to look at things as they are under the sun. exhaustively and sincerely. That's what I mean by this is not an indication on Solomon's part that he was doing something worldly necessarily, but it's a sincere mission, and he set to put his whole heart. That's what the expression "set my mind" is. He's putting all his energies to this endeavor. But notice how right from the start at the second half of verse 13, he expresses that this labor, this exertion, is also vanity. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 13. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Now, first of all, we notice that this is the first time there's a reference to God. And he's mentioned many, many times throughout Ecclesiastes through these 12 chapters of this sermon by Solomon, the preacher. But it's interesting that in the Hebrew, this is not the Hebrew word, the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. Remember your Exodus 3:14. Some of you are studying this in Sunday school. I am who I am. And we have that. It come to us in the consonants of the Hebrew brought into our English alphabet as YHWH, Yahweh. But here in Ecclesiastes, it's actually Elohim. Again, if you know back in Genesis chapter 1, this name for God that comes to us as a plural, indicating in first seed form that our God's a triune God, one God, three persons. But that's the use of God throughout this sermon. It's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. Why? Well, scholars, as they look at this and see the absence of any real reference to the covenant of grace, though there are references here to the covenant of works in the garden, speak of this being a universal apologetic, that it's a call for not only Israel, but for all nations to submit to the God who is the creator in the beginning, Elohim. And so there's an apologetic, a defending the faith, defending and proclaiming aspect of the use of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the name Elohim, God, rather than Yahweh, the God of the covenant. But we do have this reference, don't we, to the garden. In this language, what kind of task is it? Well, we have it in the NASB as a grievous task, which God has given to all the sons of men to be what? Afflicted with. Meaning figuring out things in this world is not easy. And even looking, as we'll see in our second point, can bring about pain. Looking at the world and trying to figure it out, and particularly as an unbeliever, is a dangerous task. But it's a task that has come to us as a curse, as a grievous task, because of Adam's fall in the garden. This toiling not only to bring about bread for our tables, but also understanding the world. Remember, Adam in the beginning was created to subdue all things and to rule as God's vice regent over all things. He was to name all the creatures of the world. He had wisdom, did Adam. He was endowed by his creator to know things, and know things in a way far surpassing all since his fall. But once he sinned against God, taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his mind became futile. And the labor of the ground as well as the labor of the mind became a grievous task. And that's what it's saying here in the second, latter half of verse 13. A grievous task which God has given. And we understand this, that God has cursed the labors of Adam, the birthing process of Eve. He's cursed in the whole earth, as Paul says, and we read last week in Romans chapter 8. That the world has been subject to futility by him, Paul says. And we say, well, is he talking about Satan? No, he's talking about God in the garden, afflicting this world and afflicting earth itself, so that it's a grievous task not only to grow your vegetables and rice and all these things, but the labor, and also the labor of the mind, the physical labor, but the labor of the mind, can be a taxing, painful thing. And then notice again, he continues with this statement of the vanity of pursuing wisdom in verse 14. I have seen, so important for us, I have seen, we looked at this morning, Luke 16, what the eyes see and what God sees. But from Solomon's standpoint, he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That was his conclusion. It wasn't a short mission, you know, from verse 13 to verse 14, he just comes back in and writes out his report. But this was a whole lifetime. Let me go back to verse 12 to make this point. Notice what it says. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned this in our introduction that some since the 19th century have said that this can't be Solomon. He's never at any point not reigned over Jerusalem. He never was dethroned. He was never impeached, if I can use that language. But the language you hear in the grammar, in the English grammar, is the perfect. The language, the verb used here is the perfect. Have been king over Israel. And it speaks to the age of the one who is speaking, and it speaks really grammatically and also idiom-wise that he's reflecting after many years. It's as if we would sit with an elder saint and hear him reflecting over his life. It's not that his life has ended, but he's reflecting upon all that he has seen in his own life. That's what Psalm's doing here and what is being brought forth to us in verse 12. That he's reflecting upon all that he has seen as king over Israel, king over Israel in Jerusalem. But notice that he sees all these things in this refrain, under the sun. And again, when we consider Ecclesiastes, not wanting to think in terms, again, of the Enlightenment period of Immanuel Kant, who said there's an inability for us to know the supernatural, just impossible. Kant really was used mightily to bring people to doubt the Word of God. That's not what Ecclesiastes is saying. Ecclesiastes is talking about, it says, under the sun, as if we can just think in terms of that which we can only see with our physical eyes. I'm not talking about telescopes to see stars far away, but what we see with our human eyes, apart from the God who is in heaven, who has revealed, who has spoken, and who we are called, commanded to fear and to obey his commandments. And so, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. All is vanity. All that he has sought to gather as wisdom and to make sense of all things, his conclusion is this, that all is vanity. And more than that, and this is so true of the world, and particularly the philosophers of this world, and even the religions of this world, that it's striving after wind. Here's Solomon uses this imagery really helpful for us. Usually it's the fall that I think of here in Jersey and Pennsylvania, that you have all these winds and the leaves. But here we are in the spring, and we seem to have fall in the spring when it concerns wind. And children, if you're out there playing in the leaves, and well, not now, but you're playing outside and the wind's blowing your hat off, and you can go catch your hat, but you can't go catch the wind, can you, that knocked the hat off your head? And that's what Solomon is speaking about. The futility or vanity of gathering wind, gathering wisdom, is like trying to grab wind. It's trying to pick up water out of the pool in the summertime, hold it in your hand, it just keeps running out. But more than that, with wind, there's nothing to grab onto. There's no substance or essence to it. There's a breathlessness to this world and to the wisdom of this world. There's a meaninglessness that brings about distress to the mind, discomfort to the mind, as we were talking about this morning from J.C. Ryle. Because he had pursued all these things, and he found that looking at all the science and all the botany and all the aesthetics of this world, everything that could stimulate one's mind and all things to look at and observe, whether actions of creatures or humans, in all things, he found them to be nothing less than vanity or chasing after wind. Now, more than one commentator said concerning this striving after wind that it's very much like herding cats. Now, somebody here is smiling right up at me, often uses that expression in another context. And I thought that that's just not a coincidence there. But if you ever, just the expression of herding or shepherding cats, cats don't obey, right? Dogs know their master. Cats think the owner is the cat's master. The cat looks up and say, do this for me. The dog says, master, what do you want me to do? And so this idea of chasing after wind is like herding cats. Cats don't listen to their owners. I'm not trying to offend any of you who have cats. But cats are pretty independent, autonomous, and there's no herding them. And it's like manner that Solomon's saying the futility of gathering the wisdom of the world and coming to an understanding of the way the world works under the sun brings about this kind of futility. And so he, in verse 15, gives a proverb in support of what he has just said as a statement. He's given a statement of what the vanity of pursuing wisdom in verses 13 and 14. And now in verse 15, he gives a proverb quoted in support. He'll do the same thing in verses 16 through 18. Two verses speaking about a statement concerning the vanity of pursuing wisdom, and then a proverb to support it. We said this again in our introduction, and Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs, is using here in verse 15 a proverb to support what he has just said. And so he said that pursuing wisdom is vanity. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And so wisdom, he discovered, cannot change reality. It cannot change reality. And here's his proverb to make that point. He says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The image here in the first part is of an iron bronze bar that has been bent, and then some mere human trying to straighten it back out. This proverbial language of Solomon here in the first part is saying of the impossibility of making what is crooked straight. And then in the second part, in verse 15, what is lacking cannot be counted. And here in my own mind, I think of just the difficulties humans have of seeing how they're going to make ends meet. And the calculating of the mind that we have sometimes, I'm sure, of all experience, where we know what we owe and we know what we have, and the two don't match. And though we keep playing with the numbers, so to speak, and looking under the car seat or under the couch for a quarter here and there, and trying to gather up every last dime we might owe, might own, in order to pay our bills, no matter how we try to crunch the numbers, so to speak, we still find it coming up lacking. What is lacking cannot be counted, meaning what we don't have can't be counted. And that's what Solomon found in this pursuit. Nothing changes. All the wisdom that he had gathered cannot change reality. Reality is what it is. It's futility under the sun. Things are crooked, and what is lacking cannot be supplied here in with his physical eyes as he looks over the world. And he saw a lot. He saw a world fallen in Adam. He saw violence and wars, although during his time period there was peace. But all the machinations of world governments, his dealing with them through his accepting wives from different countries in order to have more peace, so to speak. But all he saw was vanity. And he saw a world in which people's hearts and minds are crooked, and his own heart and mind is crooked. And under the sun there was nothing to bring about that change. What is lacking cannot be counted. And so he surmised wisdom cannot change reality. But wisdom cannot change reality, notice in our second point, wisdom can, however, increase grief. Increase grief. And this is what we see in verses 16 through 18. Notice here again, he gives a statement of the vanity of pursuing wisdom and folly in verses 16 through 17. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. And so he pursued this, and he pursued not only in this one, the nuance in this second cluster of verses and second part of his mission. Notice he did in it on the one hand increase and in his own wisdom and was magnified. We saw those verses in 1 Kings. But he sought with his mind to observe a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verse 17, his mind to know wisdom, but also to know what I've already just hinted at, that the world is fallen, that the world is fractured, that the world is a world of madness, as we see later on in chapter 3, I believe, where there's madness in the heart of man under the sun. Madness correlating to an ethical problem because of Adam's sin. In Adam, we have fallen and our minds have become futile, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And this mind, I think what Solomon's saying here about the mind is so pertinent for us. When we consider what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, when he calls upon us, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And then verses 8 and following, he tells us to set our minds on that which is noble and such, in view of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, our minds can be overwhelmed by what they see in this world. What Solomon has observed with his eyes have affected his mind. And what he saw and is pictured here for us in our passage is madness and folly. Not just vanity, but a violent vanity, a moral decadence, a breach between what should be and what shouldn't be. It's brought out by Ecclesiastes 7:29, where Solomon says in chapter 7, verse 29, that God made man upright. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices," or in the King James, "sought out many inventions." He's speaking there about Adam's original state in the garden as upright. You know, the physique picturing what was true morally in Adam. But he had lost that estate when he sinned against God. And he introduced into this world madness and folly, wickedness and vanity. And so that in all these things, there's a lamentation in the heart of Solomon and Ecclesiastes that's gives us that longing for Eden. As I said, the one commentator's title is Rediscovering Eden, turning back to Eden. Not that we ever can do that. But as another commentator says, having joy east of Eden, that we can have joy rather than madness of our mind and heart as we reflect upon this world, not just under the sun, but from heaven's vantage point. But nevertheless, as he set his mind on this, and to know madness and folly, it brought about more grief. And this is what we see in his second proverb. Notice verse 18, a proverb in support of what he has said about pursuing wisdom and folly. Verse 18, "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." Now, I mentioned the philosophers of the world, and particularly the extra time we have in the West to read and to explore what people are writing or what they're saying, with the age of YouTube, to listen and to hear professors or preachers or religious leaders speak on any topic under the sun. And what we come away with, and particularly those who are wolves in sheep clothing, was they're selling something to people. That wisdom that they've received, that wisdom that is truly worldly and deceptive, brings nothing but grief, brings nothing but increasing pain. Now again, I'm not saying that's the case with Solomon. In Solomon's case, he's observing and gathering all that the world is doing without respect to revelation, without prayer, without consultation to the Word of God. But nevertheless, the result or the conclusion is true. What's true of Solomon is true of the world. All the knowledge of the world, devoid of an understanding of the theology of the cross, of God, the God who is there, to use Francis Schaeffer's language, brings nothing but increasing pain and much grief. Now, is this Solomon's way of saying we should just turn off our brains, that we should just watch sitcoms all the time, perhaps, and to fill our minds with trivial matters, you know, to amuse ourselves to death, as I forget the author of the book, Neil Postman. Neil Postman's book in the 1970s, required reading at a lot of Christian colleges, talks about amusing ourselves to death. What's amusing ourselves to death? Well, to muse is to think. And you stick an ah in front of muse, it means to not think. And that's basically what our entertainment world has done to most of the Western world. Is that what Solomon's suggesting? That you should just listen, you know, just watch more of Thursday night's TV lineup to turn off your brain and not be producing within yourself more knowledge, which leads to increasing pain, or much wisdom, which leads to much grief? Well, no, that's not the answer at all, and that's not what Solomon would have us. But he's pointing us and preaching us to the vanity of looking at this world without the lenses of revelation, particularly the revelation that God revealed in the garden, that was manifested fully in the cross of Jesus Christ, that there is a summing up of all things and making things all right, and the crooked can be made straight, as we see in our concluding point. Making the crooked straight. I mentioned this theology of the cross, but apart from a theology of the cross, there's no understanding this world. And for the Christian, there's no understanding the ways of God. It's called in theology defending God, when people say, why suffering? And people try to defend God from Scripture, explain the book of Job and such. Jesus dealt with this himself when his disciples said, why was this man born blind, because of something he did or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, but that I might be glorified in your midst as I bring healing to this man. Ultimately, back in the garden, all affected by Adam's sin, the fruits of that are borne out in all kinds of problems that we have in physical life. But a theology of the cross demonstrates that God does care. And he has answered the suffering of this world, the injustice of this world, and the sending of his one and only Son into this world. It was Martin Luther who really coined this phrase so many years ago, back in the 16th century, a theology of glory. And he did so by contrasting it with a theology of glory. Now, the theology of glory has kind of disappeared, too, since World War I. But the theology of glory really was this idea that we can have unmediated access to God, and that we can make this world a utopia, a place of peace and harmony if people are just educated enough. Now, we do hear that, don't we, still very often. Just a little bit more of your taxes, and we'll have peace on earth. Well, as we know, one of the most educated nations on the planet was Nazi Germany in the 1930s. The problem is not education. It's an ethical question. It's an ethical problem. It's a problem of the heart. And again, it is the cross of Jesus Christ, it's the theology of the cross, that enables us to see that all the world makes sense. It was brought out by Aesop. I mentioned this this morning. Aesop in Psalm 73 really struggled with this life under the sun. He saw from the vantage point of his own observations the health and wealth of the wicked, that they were that they seemed to not suffer at all. They were healthy and wealthy, and they seem to be vindicating this theology of glory in Psalm 73. But then when Aesop entered into the sanctuary, verse 16 and following of Psalm 73, he had his orientation of the world made right by a prefiguring of the cross. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, listen to this, it was troublesome in my sight. Same language that Solomon says here. In verse 18, much wisdom brings much grief. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. When I pondered to understand this, verse 16, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Now, what was in the sanctuary of God? Well, there was the holy place, but beyond the curtain was the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? I spoke about it this morning. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the cherubim looking down upon the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, God's law that paralleled his character and attributes as holy and righteous and just. And covering that ark was a mercy seat of gold. And as the high priest would come in with the sacrifice and would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, signifying that a death needed to occur for the nation of Israel to be forgiven of their sins, and God would look down upon his law but see the blood, he would forgive Israel, that their sins would be atoned for by the sacrifice. And that's what Aesop saw here. When he looked into the sanctuary, he understand the end of the wicked. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in the slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. That's a theology of the cross. That's what Aesop came to understand as he looked at things from the vantage point of God, vantage point of heaven, vantage point of the revelation as it was manifested there in the meeting place, the tabernacle, and then the temple of Solomon. That there is justice in this world. That though things are crooked, God has appointed a time, as he said to the Ephesians through the Apostle Paul, when all will be judged by the one he had raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17. The beauty of this prophecy, the beauty of this hope of Aesop was borne out in Isaiah chapter 40, words familiar to us. The voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough plains made plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. His glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ. That was the one this preparer of the way was speaking about. The one who would make the crooked straight. And so that as we look at the world from the vantage point of the gospel and the theology of the cross, we can see the end. Not that we, like Aesop, should say, oh, my neighbor, I see he's on a slippery slope, and I'm going to go throw a banana peel. No, no, we are to love our neighbors, as Jesus taught us in this New Testament era. For we were crooked, and we were on a slippery slope. And the grace of God appeared to all men, teaching us to live godly lives in view of his mercy and grace. As Paul says in Titus 2, Paul, as he said to the church at Ephesus, in Christ, all things are being summed up in Ephesians chapter 1. And so the wisdom that leads to lasting joy is found through a theology of the cross. That looking at things under the sun from that vantage point will lead us to hopelessness, disturbed in our minds. But as we have heard and the Word of God has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we put on the lenses of Scripture and we see the foolishness of the cross that is the power of God and the wisdom of God for all who've been saved. And we place our hope there and we boast in nothing else. And we settle our minds on understanding the world from the vantage point of the Word of God. And then our hearts are not disturbed, that He guards our hearts and minds. That when things come and they do into our lives, tragedies and problems and difficulties, our default position is the Lord reigns. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, after verse 10, where he says he's summing up all things in Christ. And so we have a hope. We don't live like the world lives, but we understand that we live under the reign of a God who is not far away in a faraway country. But he has sent his Son into this world, and his Son has accomplished on the cross that power and wisdom of God we so need, so that we might know him and trust him, and that our hearts and minds might be sanctified by his word, and that we can speak to others who live in the futility of our minds of a real hope and a lasting joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, and we pray, Lord God, as we have heard it and as we considered the darkness of our own hearts at times, perhaps those things we thought were so insightful in our days before being a Christian, perhaps education, Lord, but what the world is trying to infiltrate into our minds even in these days, that we would be protected by your word, Lord, that your word would continue to leaven our minds with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that we would have hope in a hopeless world, that we would have a message for those who ask us, what is that hope that we have? And that we would point them to Christ, who has become wisdom for us from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that we might, Lord God, bring others to boast in Christ alone too. And we thank you, Lord God, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.